Well, this week we open the Parsha of Chayesara, and of course the two, I would say, primary components of the Parsha are the acquisition of Ma'arsa Machpela and the finding of a wife for Sarah, for Yitzhak. And as we will see, there is quite a lot of Parshanut work to be done in terms of doing justice to the Psukim on the levels of Pshat and the levels of Drash. And we'll begin with the opening section, which is the acquisition of Ma'arsa Machpela. So as we know, Avram needs to approach, on a general level, the group called Bnei Ches. Specifically, he wants to speak to Ephron, who is the current possessor of the Ma'arsa Machpela. And Avram prefaces his request to Bnei Ches with Pasuk Dalet. So we're in Perek Kaf Gimel, Pasuk Dalet. And he says, Ger v'toshav anochi imachem. These are his introductory words to Bnei Ches. I'm a ger and a toshav with you. And thus he asks, please will you give me a burial plot? And the rest, of course, ensues in the psukim that follow. What is the meaning of the term ger v'toshav? Rashi comments, and Rashi comments firstly in the realm of Pshat, and then, as we will see, he moves into the realm of Drash. We'll try and understand both of them and why Rashi feels the need to add the one to the other. So first things first, Rashi says, Ger v'toshav, of course the issue that needs to be addressed here is that Ger and Toshav are a contradiction of sorts. A Ger represents someone who's there temporarily or in a transient fashion. Toshav is someone who is more established, so you're either one or the other. Yet Avram says that he's both. That's the issue that Rashi and, of course, other Mefarshim also deal with. So Rashi's first explanation is, Ger me eretz acheres, v'nisyashavti imachem. I'm a ger from a different land. In other words, I wasn't born here. I came from somewhere else, but I have settled with you. And this is now the harmonization of Ger v'toshav. I am a ger initially in terms of my background, but a toshav in terms of my current status. That's the pshat for Rashi. Then Rashi cites Medrash Agoda. There is a Medrash which says, we'll read his words and then contemplate them, Im tirtzu, if you want, hareini ger. If you wish to deal with me fairly and to make the plot available to me, so I'm prepared to act as a ger and to purchase it. V'im lav, but if you do not, if should you refuse, ehe toshav, so then I will assume the role of toshav, someone more established, v'etlenu min adin, and I will take it as a matter of legal recourse. For Hashem has told me that I will give this land to your descendants. So to summarize the second Pirush of Rashi, Ger and Toshav do not live together. Both of them are mentioned because they're two options. And Avram says to Bnei Ches, it's up to you which track you wish to take. If you wish to act fairly, I'm prepared to act as a ger and purchase as if I have no claim at all on the land. But if you refuse, I will invoke my rights as a toshav and take it min hadin. Why would Rashi feel the need to add this midrashic explanation? After all, he's given us a peirush al derech hapshat. So presumably, what's motivating Rashi, or Rashi feels the need to add in the second Peirush, is that according to the first Peirush, Ger and Toshav are not both imachem. If we read the words, we see the nuance of the words, Ger and Toshav are put together, and they are both qualified by the term Imachem. I'm a Ger and Toshav with you. But of course, he's only a Toshav with them. His Ger is his background. He came from somewhere else and has become a Toshav with them. So the word Imachem on the Pshat explanation only really accrues to the term Toshav, not Ger v'Toshav. And that is why Rashi adds the Perush al Derech Hadrash that both of these are Imachem, but they're options, either or. I can be a Ger with you, relate to you as a Ger, or I can be a Toshav with you. And that is the benefit of the second Perush. Both Ger and Toshav are Imachem. What's interesting is the Mizrahi, Rabbeinu Eliyahu Mizrahi, foremost commentator on Rashi, questions the premise of Rashi here. According to Rashi, Avram is saying that really I'm entitled to take the land as a matter of legal right. I'm not saying that I'm going to do that, but if you force me to, I will, because I can. Says Mizrahi, just one moment. Have we not seen that Rashi himself has stated earlier on that the land was not something that the Avos could relate to as being theirs already and act accordingly? Where do we see this? In Parshas Lech Lecha, in the beginning of Perek Yud Gimel, where Lot and Lot's shepherds, they're getting up to no good. They're allowing their flock to graze in other people's fields. And as Rashi explains, Lot's rationale is the land basically belongs to Avram already. So that's number one. And as his heir apparent, because he doesn't have any children, I'm already allowing myself an advance on my inheritance and allowing his animals to graze. But says Rashi, but that wasn't true. The land did not yet belong to Avram. So the basic premise of Lot's actions is flawed. He is acting as if the land already belongs to Avram, but it does not yet belong to Avram. The Canaanite is still there, and therefore it was wrong for Lot to do that. Says the Mizrahi, we now seem to have a contradiction in Rashi before us. In Parshas Lech Lecha, Rashi says that Avram does not own the land. And yet here, in Parshas Chayesara, Avram is at least mentioning the notion, the option, that he can step in and claim the land because it's really his. Well, does he own the land or does he not? That is the question that the Mizrahi raises based on between these two Rashis. And his answer, one could say, is very elegant and simple. The pasuk that Rashi quotes here, when he says, if you make trouble, then I will invoke my legal right, she'amar li HaKadosh Baruch Hu lezarecha etein es ha'aretz hazos. I will give the land to your descendants, to your progeny. Well then, says Mizrahi, now we understand. In Parshas Lech Lecha, when Lot is making like Avram already owns the land, that's not true, because Avram doesn't have any children yet. If the land is to be given to Avram's progeny, but he doesn't have children yet, the land doesn't belong to Avram, and certainly not to Lot. That's the Rashi in Lech Lecha. Whereas the Rashi in our Parsha, by this stage, Avram already has Yitzchak. He already has someone who could answer to the term Lezarecha, in which case the land at this stage already does belong to Avram, and thus he says, I am a Toshav if need be. So this is the very straightforward resolution that I believe in this case. The question is as important as the answer, because we see how important it is to bear in mind all the comments of Rashi to be sure that they are harmonized. For us, often when we're in one Rashi, we forget all the other Rashis. Osek b'mitzvah, potter min ha-mitzvah. But the Mizrahi is reminding us that all the Rashis go together as far as we can understand them, and we should relate to them as such, and this is his resolution. Earlier on, he didn't have children, so the land was not yet gifted But by this stage, he does. Interestingly, and as others point out, one could have answered this question differently to understand how, with Lot, in that situation, Avram doesn't yet own the land, but by this stage she does. And the answer, in fact, is much closer in time to the actual episode with Lot. Because in Parshas Lech Lecha, in Perek Yud Gimel, where we have Lot allowing the shepherds allow the animals to graze wherever they want, and that's in Perek Yud Gimel Pasuk Zayin, Vayihi Riv Bein Ro'ei Mikne Avram Uvein Ro'ei Mikne Lot. There was this altercation between the shepherds because Lot claims that the land belongs to him, and Rashi advises us that that is not true. The land did not yet belong to Avram, but subsequently the land did become Avram's. When? So the Mizrahi has said when Avram has children. But it's possible to see in the Pasuk that the land became Avram's even before that. In fact, in just a few psukim after his parting with Lot, immediately afterwards, in fact, in Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Yud Dalet, really just a handful of psukim after this whole thing with Lot, and then Lot moves away. What do we find? Hashem amar el Avram, acharei parid Lot me'imo. Hashem says to Avram, after Lot had parted from him, Sana einecha, lift up your eyes, re'ei min amokam asher tasham, and see from where you are, tzafona benegba, v'kedma v'yama, look around in all directions. And now Pasuk Tesvav, ki es kol ha'aretz asher ata ro'eh, the whole land that you see, lecha etnena, I will give it to you, ulezarecha ad olam, and to your descendants forever. So we see actually that the land was gifted to Avram just half a dozen psukim after Rashi said that it did not yet belong to Avram. What is the meaning behind this? Well, there's an amazing irony here. Namely, Hashem had not yet given the land to Avram at the time when Lot was allowing the shepherds to have the animals graze wherever. Why did Hashem not give the land to Avram at that stage? Because Hashem wasn't talking to Avram at that stage. Why not? Because Lot was with Avram. Pasuk Yudalit emphasizes Hashem, when he spoke again, resumed communications with Avram after Lot had gone. So the amazing situation is that Hashem is waiting to give the land to Avram. The one individual who stopped that from happening is Lot himself, and he's the only one who's acting as if it's already happened. He says the land belongs to Avram. That's not true. He's the reason why the land doesn't belong to Avram. Because as long as he's with Avram, Hashem won't talk to Avram to tell him that he's giving him the land. No sooner has he left, Hashem appears to Avram and says, the land is yours and your descendants. So that's a very interesting situation. If only Lot knew. And perhaps we may ask, what if Lot returned subsequent to that? The land does belong to Avram. He's back. And now it's Avram's land. Would it make a difference? Actually, it wouldn't make a difference. Because the truth is that even though the land already belongs to Avram, that doesn't mean that all the pasture and everything that grows there in other people's fields immediately belongs to him. After all, the land may belong to Avram, but if other people are working the land, the produce is theirs and the pasture is theirs. You can't just take it just because the land belongs to Avram. And this is something, as Mefarshim point out, that we see even in our Parsha. Isn't it true that Avram's animals are famous for being muzzled? In Perek Kaf Dalet, as Eliezer sets out to find a wife for Yitzchak, he takes with him, as Perek Kaf Dalet, Pasuk Yud, Vayikach Ha'eved, Asara Gmalim, Migmalei Adonav. 10 camels from his master's camels. And Rashi comments, you could tell they were Avram's camels because they were muzzled. Why? That they shouldn't graze in other people's fields and eat things that weren't theirs. Now, by this stage, all agreed that the land belongs to Avram. And still, he's not allowing his animals just to take other people's produce, because the land is his, but the produce is theirs. Which means that Lot's calculations to allow his animals to graze wherever were flawed on basically every conceivable level. Firstly, he says the land belongs to Avram. That's not true. And secondly, even if it did, it doesn't mean that the pasture does. Even when the land does belong to Avram, he muzzles his camels to make sure they don't graze in other people's fields. The truth is, before we move back to Chayesara, there's something more sinister about Lot's rationale in allowing his animals to graze wherever they want. For let us consider, what does Lot say? His argument is comprised of two parts. Number one, the land has been given to Avram. And as far as Lot is concerned, even though that was a mistaken notion, the land already belongs to Avram. He doesn't know that that's not true yet. That's number one. Number two, what's it got to do with Lot? Well, seeing as Avram doesn't have any children and Lot stands to inherit him, so Lot is acting as if they belong to Lot already. Says Rabbi Yosef Salant, when you think about it, there is an inherent contradiction within Lot's thesis. It's actually impossible, even in its own terms, for a very simple reason. Let us ask the question to Lot: do you believe what Hashem said to Avram? The answer is yes and no. Meaning, Hashem promised the land to Avram. Lot believes that. But Hashem promised the land to Avram's descendants, which basically means he has told Avram that he will have descendants. Either way, Lot is not in the picture. So what Lot has done is effectively taken Hashem's promise and cut it in half and accepted one part and rejected the other. It's like an emuna and kfira blend. Because if you say to him, why are your animals grazing? Well, Hashem promised land to Avram. Okay, he promised it to Avram's children. Well, Avram doesn't have any children. Yes, but Hashem promised him children. Well, who knows? Okay, but he promised him the land. Oh, of course, the land is his. He promised him the land. So make up your mind. Do you believe the promise or do you not? But the answer, says the Be'er Yosef, as we so often see, is that what a person believes and what a person doesn't believe are very often very loosely connected to what is going on. What they are more primarily directed by is what is the result that will get Lot what he wants. And you work backwards from there. Lot wants his animals to graze wherever they want. In order for that to happen, he both subscribes to and rejects aspects of the very same thing, and Lot has no problem with that. And the fact that even in his own terms, it's impossible, is of little interest to Lot. Because at the end of the day, the goal is not the process at all, or what Lot actually believes, but rather the result. And that, al derech hamusar, says the Rabbi Yosef Salant, is really something that a person needs to look out for, how easy it is to tie oneself in knots, even with regards to the very same thesis, and whether it has holes, contradictions, whatever they are, as long as the eye is fixed on the prize, everything else retroactively just works itself out, even if it doesn't work itself out at all. So these are classic comments with regards to before and after. Before the land was given to Avram, after it was given to him, and certainly after he has children, he's able to say, Ger Vitoshav. So having looked at that Rashi, the Pasuk, after lengthy negotiations with people who are less than stellar in their business ethics, Avram is able to procure the property. And that is described in Pasuk Yud Zayin. Here we're back in Perek Kav Gimel, Pasuk Yud Zayin and Pasuk Yud Ches. Yud Zayin. Vayakam Sedei Ephron Asher B'Machpelah. This is the field of Ephron, which is in Machpelah. So that rose up. Asher Lefnei Mamre, Hasadeh V'Amara Asher Bo, V'Chol Eitz Asher B'Sadeh, Asher B'Kvolo Saviv. So the whole property came, L'Avraham, L'Mikna, L'Einei B'nei Chest. For Avram, that was acquired. It was in full vision of B'nei Chest, B'chol B'ei Sha'ar Ira. So Pasuk, Yud Zayin, and Yud Ches are actually the psukim that describe the acquisition after the dozen or so psukim or more of negotiation. But it's interesting that in Pasuk Yud Tes, which describes the burial, is followed by Pasuk Kaf. And let's read Pasuk Kaf. Vayakom hasadeh v'hama'ara ashebo. The field was established and the cave within it. La Avraham, la Chuzas Kover, as a burial plot, me'es b'nei ches. The question is, what does Pasuk Kaf add to the situation? Pasuk Yud Zayin and Yud Ches have already described that the property has been confirmed and established as Avraham. Vayakam said they are thrown, etc., etc. And then it comes back again in Pasuk Kaf. It seems to be just a pure repetition of the same thing, that it was established for Avram. How many times does it need to be established? And many Mefarshim discuss this matter, where there is a classic approach to these psukim, which is to be found in the Meshech Chachma. And he prefaces by raising a question that has been discussed throughout the ages, by Rishonim, Achronim, and beyond. Namely, were the Avos Jewish? As much as that sounds like a bit of a startling question, the background to the question is, we know that there is a certain status which is called Yisrael, Kedushas Yisrael. And we have it. The question is, when did it start? Did it start as soon as Avram starts to become Avram? He's already Jewish? Did he convert? Of course, he's always called the first Jew. It's interesting to consider whether the first Jew was actually Jewish. And if so, how? Could it be that the others are the forerunners of the Jewish people? They're preparing the groundwork, but the status that we call Kedushas Yisrael perhaps had yet to arrive or had yet to assemble or be bestowed upon the Jewish people. And this question is discussed, as we said, by Rishonim, and different sides are taken. Some maintain that the Avos themselves, they are the irreplaceable and indispensable forerunners and preparers of the Jewish nation. But the Jewish people didn't become Jewish until they got to Har Sinai or whenever it was. While others see that no, Avram is already the first of the Jewish people. And one can now reach back into the words of Chazal and find proofs one way or the other. Avram, for example, in the Gemara in Chagiga is called Tchila Legerim. He's the first of the converts. Sounds like he converted. On the other hand, in Maseches Yevamos in the fourth Perek, many of the halachas of Gerus are actually derived from Har Sinai, from our experiences there. Sounds like that's when the Jewish people became the Jewish people. And there are lengthy and in-depth discussions on this matter. What does it have to do with us? Well, says Meshech Chochma, the Vilna Gaon, in his commentary to Choshen Mishpat, as we know, the Vilna Gaon has a commentary on all of Shulchan Aruch, and in Choshen Mishpat, in the laws of Kinyanim, of acquisitions, he cites the opinion of Rav Haigon, the last and in many respects the greatest of the Gaonim, with regards to how Kinyanim work between Jews and non-Jews. We know that to pay money for land affects the Kinyan, meaning as soon as you give over the money, the land is yours. That's true if a Jew buys from another Jew, or if a non-Jew buys from another non-Jew. But if a Jew buys from a non-Jew, says Rav Haigon, giving over the money is not enough. It's not enough to affect the acquisition. At that stage, the having received the money, the prior owner no longer has ownership of the matter. But the Yisrael will yet need to take ownership of the property, which you can do so in other ways, through a document or through what's called a chazaka, a proprietal act. If he acts as the owner with the consent of both parties, that itself is an act of ownership. What does this have to do with us?
says Meshech Chochma.
Pasuk Yud Zayin and Pasuk Yud Ches, on the one hand, and Pasuk Kaf, on the other hand, both describe the acquisition. Why do we need two acquisitions? Because the earlier psukim are the acquisitions as they were perceived by those who were there. B'nai Ches have no notion that Avram is Jewish and therefore things are different. As far as they're concerned, he's like everybody else. Obviously, he is Nasi Elokim B'Zochenu, so they say, and he's a special person, but they don't understand that he's categorically different from them. Which means, in their view, as a non-Jew like them, if he gives them the money, the land is his already. And that is what's described in the earlier set of psukim, Yud Zayin and Yud Ches. Vayakam Sedei Ephron, as soon as he gave the money, the field and the cave were all established in his jurisdiction. Says Pasuk Yud Ches, and here this is the master stroke of the Meshech Chochma. Pasuk Yud Ches LaAvraham LeMikna, it was an acquisition for Avram LeEinei B'nei Ches. What does LeEinei B'nei Ches mean? We understand that it means in the view, meaning in full view of B'nei Ches. Everyone knew about it. But it says Meshech Chochma LeEinei B'nei Ches means in the eyes of B'nei Ches, in the perception of B'nei Ches, from the point of view of B'nei Ches, that Avram and them are effectively the same, having given the land, so in their eyes, it belongs to him already. But the truth is, it didn't. Because Meshech Chochma subscribes to the view that Avram already had attained Kedushas Yisrael. If that's true, he has to give the money to free Ephron of his ownership, but Avram does not yet own the land. When does he really, really own the land? When he performs an act called Chazaka. And what is that act? The burial of Sarah. The digging of a burial plot and burying Sarah and establishing in that way this act of ownership, that is what in fact affected the acquisition of Avram. And that is why Pasuk Yutes describes the burial. Aside from everything else, it was the burial of Sarah through which Avram acquired the land. And by extension now, that is the first acquisition of land in Eretz Yisrael. It's an amazing perspective. And that is why Pasuk Kaf now apprises us of the reality. Vayakom HaSadeh, the field now was really established. Vamar Arshebo LaAvraham Lachuzas Kover Me Eis B'nei Ches. From B'nei Ches, Avram acquired it. Originally, it was Le'enei B'nei Ches. In their view, that is what had happened. But it didn't actually happen from B'nei Ches until Avram paid the money. So we see, once again, Meshech Chochma, full command of Halacha. It's the Vilna Gaon, it's Rav Haigon, it's the Halachic status of the Avos, and all of that. But down then to the details of the Psukim, two sets of psukim, le'enei b'nei ches, me'eis b'nei ches. The whole thing is belila achas. It's all one unified entity in the world of the Meshech Chochma. So, having discussed the acquisition of Ma'aretz HaMachpelah, let us move on to the centerpiece of the parsha, Pirek Kaf Daled, which is the finding, the quest for a shidduch for Yitzhak. As we know, Eliezer sets up quite a difficult test to pass. To his great good fortune and ours, Rivka was there to pass the test. Hard to know if anyone else would have come even close or even started. But Rivka passes the test. And Eliezer, and that is of course to to give him to drink and also the camels to drink, a mammoth task. And in response to this, Eliezer gives her gifts. Let us take a look at those gifts, which in Perek Kaf Dalet, Pasuk Kaf Beis. Vayhi kasher kilu agmalim lishtos. And it's worth noting, although we won't be discussing this in depth, but it really, it's explicit in the verse. Eliezer doesn't give her the gifts when she finishes drawing the water, which is described in Pasuk Kaf, where it says she drew water for all the camels, so her part is finished. He gives her the gifts when all the camels are finished drinking, which was a certain amount of time later. And that is a matter that's also discussed by the Mefarshim. Why does he wait? There's nothing left for her to do from this point on. It's just the camels and the water. But he does wait until everything is finished, all the camels have drunk, and then, back to Pasuk Kaf Beis, Vayehi, Kasher Kilu Agmalim Nishtos, Vayikach HaIsh, and he takes presents. Nezem Zahav, he takes a Nezem. Nezem is a ring, but it's actually a nose ring, right? Not an earring or a ring for the finger, it's a nose ring. Beka Mishkalo, which is, and the Pasuk even tells us its weight, Ushnei Tzmidim Al Yodeha, and two bracelets, Asara Zahav Mishkalam, also their weight. And needless to say, we're very curious. Why these gifts? Why a ring? Why a nose ring? Why two bracelets? I mean, there's other things also, but the Pasuk is actually quite specific. Here too, Rashi comments, and understandably, Rashi comments al derech haremez. Rashi explains that the weight of the ring was beka mishkala, which is half a shekel. That's already an allusion to the machtzis hashekel that her descendants will have. And then the two tzmidim are like the two luchos, and they're asara zahav, like the aseres hadibros. So it is rife with allusion. Of course, the Mefarshei Rashi will then ask, I mean, there's many mitzvahs that her descendants will have, and there's many numbers that could be associated with those mitzvahs. So even having fathomed the significance and the meaning of the ring and of the bracelets, there's still room to ask, but why were these two things specifically alluded to Rivka at that stage? I mean, these, and this is then the Rashi question and the post-Rashi question, Mefarshei Rashi. A very different approach to these two gifts is to be found in the writings of Reb Leib Mintzberg, Sefer Ben Melech. And he prefaces by saying that any act of kindness really has two components, as we know, but it's so worthwhile to detail them. You have the act itself. And of course, there's no substitute for the act itself. If the act isn't done, there is no act of kindness. But isn't it also true that so much of a difference is how it's done, how it's presented, how it's performed? It can be done in a way that makes the recipient feel uncomfortable, unworthy, etc. Or it can be done in a way that gives good feeling. That's really the envelope of the whole action, and it's a world of difference. An act of kindness is a full act of kindness when it's done, not only the action, but also the presentation, shall we say. The accompanying, the way that it is introduced and the way that it is undergone. And that's what makes for a full act of kindness. There are some people that when they do an act of kindness, it's with such bad feeling, you wouldn't put an act of cruelty with that type of misery. And of course, kindness is kindness, but as we know, it's between East and West, the different ways to do it. Eliezer is looking for someone who is perfect in the area of chesed, which means it's not enough for her to do the act, even as enormous as that act is, drawing water for him. I mean, that is a physical act. And of course, all credit to having offered to do it. But there's the way that it's done. That's also important. Not to make the recipient feel more worthless than ever. And in this Rivka also excels. And it's interesting, in our paraphrase, it's always illustrative to consider how we would paraphrase what happened and then look at the psukim and see if that's what they actually say. For us, the test is that he will ask for her to drink, but then she'll not only give him, but also go the extra mile and give the camels a drink. Eliezer doesn't phrase the test in that way. He doesn't phrase the test in what she'll do. He phrases the test in what she will say. That's noteworthy. For he says, and this is in Pasuk Yudalet, Vahayah Na'ara, Asher Omar Eleha, Hatinoch Hadech Ve'eshteh, if I will say to her, can you incline your jar, I will drink. Va'amra, and if she will say, Shaseh, Vigam Gmalech Asher, drink, I will also give to your camels. She's the one. That's very interesting. The way Eliezer formulates the test, it almost sounds like she's passed the test just by offering to do it. If she says that, she's the one. Obviously, she has to do it, but Eliezer doesn't focus on what she does, but on what she says and how she says it. And so it is when it happens, as he approaches her and asks if he can have something to drink, she says even more than that, Shasei Adoni, please, my master. And then she says she'll also give the camels to drink. And the whole thing is done in a way which it's the ribbon on top. An amazing act of kindness, but done with such grace. And that's the perfect combination. For her, and on our level as her children, for us. That's how it's done. So, Sarah Mintzberg says a fascinating insight. The face and the hands reflect these two elements of Rivka's act. The hands, of course, are what will get the job done. But what about the face? The face, and we call the way that you receive someone, Kabbalat Panim. It's the face that really projects whether this is done with graciousness or whether it's done with impatience. And Rivka checked out stellar in both. And that is why it is how appropriate it is. It's such, if one could say, on a pshat level, in its own way, that the gifts that are given to her, one is an adornment for the hands and one is an adornment for the face. Because that really is recognition of how they work together as a team. The actions, the hand that drew, but the face that beamed out goodness and graciousness. And this is how he explains, a very beautiful explanation of why these two gifts specifically were given. One of the central themes, one could say, that runs through the test of Eliezer. Of course, the test itself is very difficult. But at every stage, we find that Eliezer turns to Hashem. And this is also part of the limud. The limud, we say, Yofa sichosan shel abdi avos. How beautiful is the conversation of the servants. We see that Eliezer, as a servant of Avram, has absorbed this idea that as he approaches an undertaking, he begins by offering a petition to Hashem to help him. And that's how one succeeds. And he has that consciousness accompanying him from beginning to end. And I mention to end and emphasize to end because he really checks in, so to speak, with Hashem, first to say please and then to say thank you at those critical junctures. Initially, before he sets up the test, he offers this prayer, Hashem, the God of my master Avram, please give me success and this will be my test and please let me know and make it work out. But when it does work out and she's Rivka and everything looks like it's working out, Pasuk Kavav, Vayikod Ha'ish, Vayishtachu L'Hashem. He bows down to Hashem. And when they later go to Lavan's house and Lavan and his family say, this is clearly from God, she should go with you, he bows down to Hashem again. And why is it important to emphasize Eliezer's connectivity and recognition of Hashem in the picture, not only at the beginning, but also at the end? Because as Rabbeinu Yonah says in his commentary to Mishlei, with regards to the matter of Bitocho, and as soon as he says it, we can certainly identify with it and recognize it. There are many people that they will have a sense of bitachon, of trust in Hashem, of reliance in Hashem, when they undertake something. Because at that stage, they have no idea what's going to happen. And everything's uncertain, and they have their plans, but they don't know. And therefore, it fits in very comfortably with their religious worldview to say, well, who's in charge of everything? I can't say that I'm in charge. I don't even know what's going to happen. And therefore, they turn to Hashem for help. Or if a person is in a difficult situation, so what does he do? Sometimes when you're constricted from right, left, back, and front, the only way to look is up. And a good Jew will. But from a certain point of view, says Rabbeinu Yonah, the real test of bitachon is, let's say it works out for you. Do you look up again? Or at that stage, you just look forward? In other words, you're prepared to commune with Hashem as you embarked on this venture, or as you asked for something. But once it's given to you, do you look back? Or at that stage, is that all forgotten? As much as it's, again, it's a contradiction, but we understand that it's possible, that it can happen. Rabbi Chanan Wasserman is cited as commenting on the pasuk in Hallel in a very similar vein. We say min hamitzar karosika, I called out to Hashem from the straits, min hamitzar, anani bamerchavka, and Hashem answered me with spaciousness. And Rabbi Chanan says, this pasuk is really highlighting this idea. Many people call out to Hashem min hametzar, but they don't always come back to say, anani b'merchavka. When things get easier for them, as they enter the merchavim, the spaciousness, and everything works out, did they say anani as surely as karasi? Not always. But David HaMelech is saying, but the full package, the full connection is both. As surely as you were only too prepared for karasi when you were constricted, so too to check back and to recognize anani as things expand for you. I mean, there is the ubiquitous story, but it really illustrates this very clearly of someone who's on his way to a business meeting and he's late and it's very important for him and he offers like a prayer to Hashem. He says, you know, this parking chock-a-block. I mean, there's not a parking space to be found. He says, you know, if you only just give me a parking space and just this once, and then I'll learn better and I'll daven better and my mitzvahs will be better. And what does he not promise? And sure enough, right in front of him, a car pulls out, leaving a space available for him. At which case, at stage, he turns back up to Hashem and says, "It's all right, I found one, but thanks anyway." And how is Hashem to provide for us if not through these means? But that's the art, shall we say, of not only karasi from min hametzar, but also to recognize anani v'merchavka, and so to hear. As significant as it is that Eliezer launched the whole enterprise when things were so uncertain by offering a prayer to Hashem, how important it is as avdei avos to learn from that idea when it all worked out. Vayishtachu l'Hashem, vayishtachu arzu l'Hashem, vayomer baruch Hashem, etc. That's a timely lesson, or more correctly, a timeless lesson from our parsha. So let us, for our final segment this evening, have a look at Eliezer's retelling of the story. As we know, and this is also part of Yafa Sichoson Shel Avdei Avos, as the Medrash says, so many halachas are learned from an extra letter or something like that. And here is Eliezer. The Torah has all the time in the world, all the space in the world. It tells the whole story, and then it has Eliezer tell the whole story again. It's like we can't get enough of it. And of classic magnet for discussion here is in Pasuk Lamed Tes, as he recalls that when his master is originally telling him, adjuring him, that he needs to find a wife for Yitzhak and to take her from Avram's birthplace, Pasuk Lamed Tes va'omar laduni, I said to my master, ulai lo telecha isha acharai, but maybe she won't come after me. Then what? And Avram says, no way. All bets are off. In other words, you'll see Atzlacha, but if for some reason she doesn't want to come, or if they don't let her come, so then there's no way the Yitzhak is going there. That's the exchange. And that's roughly what happened in the earlier Psukim, Pasuk Zion or so. Rashi comments on Eliezer's words, Ulai lo telecha isha, or more correctly, the Torah's writing and spelling of Eliezer's words, because the word Ulai is written without a vav. Eli ksiv, it's like it could be written, not Ulai, maybe, but Eli, to me. What does that mean? Rashi cites the Medrash, Bas hai solo le Eliezer. Eliezer had his own candidate who he thought was a good shidduch for Yitzhak, his very own daughter. And he was looking for a way to bring the conversation around that Avram might say, oh, you know, maybe he could marry your daughter. Amalo Avram. Avram said no. V'ni baruch v'ata oror. My son is baruch, you're oror, because you're from Canaan. Vein or medabik b'baruch. Cursed and blessed doesn't go together. That's a knock. I mean, that a thing to hear. And amazingly, we see that after rejecting, pushing Eliezer aside in that way, Avram still relies on him 100% to find a wife for Yitzhak, which again is tribute to the dedication that Eliezer as an Eved has to Avram. And some Mefarshim add, all the more so when he meets the other side. This is something that perhaps we might not bring into the equation, as if to say, when Eliezer first hears from Avram that, you know, my son is Baruch and you're Aror, you're a great person, but you're accursed, so that's a, but we really need someone who's Baruch. So Eliezer can only imagine how amazing they would be. And then he meets them. Who are they? Lavan? Besuel? Bunch of swindlers. And one could really picture Eliezer saying, that's Baruch? And still he presses to make it work. It really is, it is a song of dedication. And this is Rashi's comment on the word Ulai. It's written as Eli to alert us to the fact that Eliezer really wanted Yitzhak to marry his own daughter. The classic question that is asked on Rashi is, as we've mentioned, the Torah itself tells the story and then Eliezer retells the story. When the Torah told the story, and Eliezer was saying, what if she doesn't want to come? Rashi didn't say anything. Rashi didn't mention this, but it must have happened, because if he's recapping, it must have happened in actual real time. So why does Rashi make no comment on that first set of psukim? The question some people raise is a question on Rashi, but the truth is it's not a question on Rashi, because Rashi's comment is response to the fact that the word ulai is written without a vav, as a lie. But that itself is only true the second time round. If you look at the earlier pasuk, when it actually happened, and the servant says ulai, it's written with a vav. So there's no way that Rashi is going to comment there, because there's nothing to comment on. It's only the second time round the Torah removes the vav, and then Rashi comments. So it's a valid question, but it's an important question, but it's not a question on Rashi. It's a question on the pasuk. Why would the pasuk only intimate this whole issue with Eliezer's daughter as he's telling the story to Rivka's family? That is the classic question. Now, we should note, and it's correct to say, that Rashi's explanation is an explanation al derech hadrash. I think that's fair. As if to say, it is based on the notion that ulai is written as if it could be Eli. Even if it's written as if it could be Eli, you can't say ulai with or without a vav, it doesn't make a difference. So there's no element of ulai in terms of the word itself. So it's more in the realms of drash, and so be it. Rashi, when as we know, through many, many examples, countless examples, when Rashi feels it necessary, he'll bring the drash. The question is there any way to explain the matter al derech hapshat? Is there any way to look at the word ulai with a vav and without a vav and have a pshat response to that, and somehow explain why the first time it was with a vav and the second time without a vav? Enter back again Reb Leib Mintzberg. And Reb Leib Mintzberg says there is an accepted notion, and it really is a key in so many areas, that if a word is written with less than its full amount of letters, And we still know what the word is, but it's less than full amount of letters. Chaser, we would say. That itself comes to diminish the scope or the impact or the extent or the intensity of what it is that it's talking about. And what that means with regards to our discussion is that there's really two types of maybe. Maybe with an ulai, with a vav, ulai with a vav means this is a real possibility. It's fully possible. In contrast to that, elai without a vav, pardon me, ulai without a vav, it's still ulai, but in a sense, you've diminished the possibility. It's not impossible, but it's a marginal possibility. Those are the two ulais. Fully possible, marginally possible. What does this have to do with us? Says Reb Leib Mintzberg, Eliezer's goal in this entire enterprise is to bring the shidduch to a successful conclusion. And every single thing that he does is geared towards that end, that his master's goals and well-being will be served. That's an Eved Ne'eman. So it starts by telling Rivka's family that he was really sent for them. That's a good feeling. It's good to feel that someone has traveled from another country specifically to seek out your daughter as a shidduch. That's very encouraging. Seemingly will better the chances for them saying yes. However, there's a balance, because it could come at a cost. You see, when some people feel that they are the option, and in a sense, the only option, they can all of a sudden start to feel quite comfortable to make demands and to be difficult, because after all, it's got to be us. If it has to be us, so we have our own say, and we'll have our input and our terms and conditions, etc. And in a sense, therefore, that is the downside to letting them know that he was sent specifically for them. And that's why it is imperative that Eliezer let them know they are the preferred option. They're not the only option. That's the blend. In other words, it's good feeling. You're option number one, but there are options two, three, and onwards. So I hope it works out, but we're prepared if it doesn't. That's the full message. And that is why Eliezer mentions that he raised this possibility with Avram. What if she doesn't want to come back with me? And Avram says, well, then look elsewhere. He raises that option so they should know there are other options. It's important. They're not the only option. They shouldn't start to get high and mighty. However, there's a further nuance here. I mean, the delicacy here is just unbelievable. Because as you mention the possibility that maybe she won't want to come, you don't want to give them an idea that there's some reason that she shouldn't want to come. At the end of the day, Eliezer is looking to encourage them to say yes, which means he has to raise the possibility that she might say no, but not give them reason to think that there's good reason for her to say no. How does he do that? The word ulai is written here without a vav. When he was talking to Avram, and it's just between him and Avram, he has to consider this possibility as a real possibility. And therefore, it's a normal word, ulai. Maybe she won't want to come. What about that? But he modifies that when he speaks to them. Because he doesn't want to say to them, and I said, maybe she won't want to come, because why wouldn't she? Like, what are you hiding? What's wrong? So you have to mention the possibility, but in a way that won't in any way detract from the way that you're presenting Yitzhak. And how does he do that? Ulai is missing the vav. Ulai missing the vav has the connotation that it's not impossible. I mean, there's no reason in the world for them not to, but it's not impossible. It's a marginal possibility. When talking to the mechutanim, the notion that they might not be happy, needs to be presented as a marginal and extremely unlikely situation. But we are prepared in the unlikely event. But who in their right senses would not say yes to a shidduch like this? That's called ulai without a vav. And that is his pshat understanding of why when talking to Avram, it's ulai with a vav. And we're talking to her family, it's ulai without a vav. And that's Eliezer. Eliezer managing all of the nuances to make sure that the message that resounds is what an amazing shidduch is. And the truth is, says Rav Mintzberg, and this is also part of his ongoing shita, we've presented an explanation of their hapshat. Real possibility, marginal possibility. Don't forget, Rashi gave the midrashic response to Ulai, that Ulai is Eli. Maybe she can marry my daughter. Those are two very different explanations. But in the end, they're all unified. The drash itself is in the same sphere as the pshat. Why? Because the pshat, as we said, is Eliezer is making sure to phrase everything in a way that they should be encouraged to say yes to the shidduch. Ulai is missing the vav. It's not a real possibility. You're not really going to say no. Who are you going to say yes to if you say no to him? It's a marginal possibility. And on top of that, the drash says, and you know what else? There's another dimension here. Eli, you should know. Eliezer was a very impressive person. And they don't see someone like that every day. And he's not the Eved. Says Eliezer, I'll tell you this. That's not going to happen, but you should know. This boy, this young man, Yitzchak, I wanted him for my own daughter. Now, in the end, it can't happen. But I want you to know that. Why? Because they look at Eliezer and they say, he would want for his own daughter, and look at him. We should certainly say yes. So the very reason that Eliezer mentions this, and he mentions it here when talking to them, is for the very same purpose that the Ulai is missing on a pshat level. All of these now collude together, they align together to give us this symphony of Eliezer's presentation to Rivka's family as to why it is they have every reason in the world to say yes to Yitzchak. No real reason to say no, but should they say no, other things going to happen. But there is no reason. And if I could take it from my own daughter, I would. That's the combined message. And so it is, overwhelmed as they were, even Lavan and his family. And they say, Mi Hashem Yotza Hadavar, and they gave their blessing, at which they then tried to modify and possibly recant over the next day. But by that stage, the fundamental yes was given. And Rivka, thus, pillar and a paragon of chesed, in all of its emanations and manifestations, enters the Jewish people and becomes one of the progenitors of Jewish nature. Jews are, as the Gemara says in Yevamos, one of the core characteristics, gomli chasadim, kind by nature, bestowers of goodness by nature. We're not always appreciated as such. And many of our kindness of gestures are rebuffed and thrown back at us, but that doesn't stop us from abdicating on our identity as Gomli Chasadim, and we look forward, using this Yerusha, using this genetic reception of Gomilas Chasadim from Avram and from Rivka, to continue to be Gomli Chasadim to Jews and to all the nations of the world, if they will let us, until ultimately we are recognized as those who are able to bestow the greatest kindness, which is Or LaGoyim, and to draw the entire world closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which should come b'mehira b'yamin. Amen.